Hello. Our last evening together for this series. Hope you all are having a nice week this week. I love that song, that line in that song that said, "Open up my eyes with wonder," as it said. And as I've been going through Joshua, that's how what I feel like. Like the Lord just opening up my eyes in wonder. Like, wow, Lord, you're amazing as we dig into this. So tonight, I hope that I can relay that wonder that the Lord put on my heart these last 2 weeks to you. Let's pray. I'm going to pray one more time, and then we will dive in. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you are this amazing, incomprehensible God, Lord, and that you allow us to just get a glimpse of your glory and a glimpse of who you are. And so tonight we ask, Lord, for you just to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, to open our eyes in wonder, Lord, just to show us who you are, Father. We want to know you more. And we thank you, Jesus, that that's your heart too. So we just commit this night into your hands, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start with a couple pictures, see if I can do this. Oh, I did it. Okay, can you all see that up here? Am I in the way? So this is obviously an artist rendering. They do have the ruins, but this is what they believe Jericho would have looked like. You can notice there's an exterior and an interior wall. Okay, just want you to get a picture before we start into this. And here's one more picture for you. So if you see this little person, you see that? So there would have been the lower city wall, that earthen embankment, and then the upper city wall. And there were, as you saw in the previous picture, homes between the two, which would account for probably Rahab's house on the wall. But in order to take the city, you had two walls that you had to get over. And so when I was reading, Jericho wasn't the largest city around. It was rather small, but it was considered the most impenetrable, which is the first one they came into as they entered into the promised land. Go back to that one. Okay. So what I'd like you to do is close your eyes for one moment. Humor me here. And I want you to think about a wall or two that you have in your own life, because we all have them. That wall that you feel is just impenetrable, that you have no idea how it's ever going to come down. And I want you to keep that wall in mind as we go through our study tonight. Because tonight, you can open your eyes once you have that in your head. Tonight, we are taking again, what amazes me about Joshua is just Jesus is just in almost every verse of every chapter. And so tonight, we're going to just be gazing again upon the one who brings down the walls. And so I'm hoping that at some point the Lord has given you some promises about that wall, some verses. If not, ask him for one. We talked last time about the stones of remembrance, and those are also stones of remembrance, the verses that he's given us. And I'm sure you do too. I have them underlined and dated in my Bible, and I've been flipping through, and I'll come across one from years ago that actually, came to pass. And it's that stone of remembrance. Lord, you were faithful then. You're going to be faithful again. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." The first wall he broke down was that wall between us and God. And he hasn't stopped breaking down walls ever since. Ephesians 3:20 says, this is one of my favorites, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." So we have our idea of how that wall may come down or could come down. What you're thinking is probably too small. God does exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Which I thought was an interesting statement. I think so often we have a wrong concept. We stand there and we ask the Lord for something, and he says, first I have to correct your view of things just a little bit. So I will answer, I will see what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, but the just shall live by faith. The promise is going to come. It's going to be fulfilled. That wall is going to come down. We have to have the faith to wait. I found this quote in my research, and it says, a principle of God Almighty, with every promise comes the performance, and the waiting on the performance is an act of faith. So with every promise comes the performance. So tonight we are talking about the entrance into Jericho. And I started looking up and thinking, how many years was it from the promise of Abraham to the actual entrance into the promised land? And what I came across, which there's a couple of disagreements on where to start counting from, but what I came across was 645 years. From the time the promise was given to Abraham, because you had 215 years from the promise of Abraham to Joseph in Egypt, and then you had 430 years from the bondage in Egypt to the promised land. That's a lot of years to wait for the promise. I have some that I've been waiting for maybe like 25, and I think that's too long, right? I haven't waited 645 years yet. So we need to wait. Wait on the Lord and trust. So as we dive into this chapter tonight, there's three things we're going to look at. First, because this is a battle scene, right? First, we're looking at the commander. Second, we're looking at the army and the equipment. And third, we're going to look at the battle plan. So I'm going to first read from chapter 5, starting in verse 13 to 15. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So here we have our introduction to our commander. Joshua was by Jericho, I would imagine, since he was leading the army and he was probably trying to come up with a battle plan and could have been that little guy that we saw on our picture staring up and thinking, oh, what am I going to do? But he lifted his eyes from scoping out, and he saw this man standing there with his sword drawn. And I love the boldness of Joshua. I think if I saw someone with their sword drawn, I wouldn't approach and say, who are you for? I'd probably run and get someone some backup. But he said, who are you for? Are you for us or for our adversaries? And I love the Lord's answer. No. That's it. No. I feel like the Lord is saying, you've got the question wrong. That's not the right question, Joshua. Right? When Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, that was like the first step. For those of you that remember back in when we did the study through John, our theme was looking unto Jesus. And that word looking in the original language literally means a separating, taking your eyes off of something, physically separating your eyes from looking at something and focusing on something else. And so Joshua's now focused. He's gotten his eyes off the wall. And that's step number one. We have to get our eyes off the wall. And we need to focus them on Jesus Christ. And then, how often have we asked, Lord, who are you for? Like, what's going on here? Right? And the Lord says, no. You've got the question wrong. Right? He says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua falls on his face in worship. And we know for a fact that this is Jesus, because if it was an angel, they never would have let Joshua fall on his face in worship. Right? We know that in the book of Revelation, John tried to fall at the feet of an angel. He said, don't do that. Get up, right? You don't worship me. But not only is he allowed to stay in that position of worship, the commander of the army says, take your sandals off your feet. Go one step further, because the ground that you're on is holy ground. If we remember, we heard that back in Exodus in chapter 3 to Moses at the burning bush. The Lord said, take the sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. So Joshua knows that he's now in the presence of the Lord himself. And the Lord has a sword in his hand. And what is the sword in Scripture? What does it represent? The word of God, right? Ephesians 6:17 says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And if we remember in the temptation in the wilderness, what did Jesus use with Satan? What was his defense? Over and over, it was the word of God, was the word of God. So here we have Jesus as this strong figure, Joshua at his feet, and he's holding the word of God, right? This sword, prepared for battle. As commander, we see Jesus in a couple places in Scripture also shown as a commander. In Isaiah 55, verse 4, it refers to Jesus as commander for the people. And in Acts 3:15, Jesus is referred to as the prince or chief leader of life. In Hebrews 2:10, he's the captain of our salvation. And in Daniel 7, verse 14, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's given that authority, that power as commander. So Joshua knows that he is at the feet of the one who's in total control and total in charge. We need to remember that we are at the feet of the one who is in total control of every situation in our life, no matter what it looks like. He's got total control. He's the Prince of Life. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the commander of the Lord's army. So what army is he a commander of? Was he speaking of the children of Israel? Probably in part, he's commander of all of us. However, if you remember in Matthew 26, when Peter had cut the ear off of the servant, I think it was the high priest's servant, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And I love the story, we all know it, from Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings, right, where the servant is really panicked because they're surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha says in chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the commander of the Lord's army, he's the commander of not just the physical realm, but the spiritual realm. And they all do his bidding. And he's got the host of heaven at his command. And a spiritual battle requires spiritual weapons. If you remember, Joshua is the story of, or the type of, living that Spirit-filled life. And when they went into, crossed that Jordan River and went into this Spirit-filled life, spiritual battle is a guarantee. And the first person that Joshua comes into contact with is Jesus Christ himself. Because this is a new level of battle for the children of Israel. And for us, when we enter into that Spirit-filled life, it's a new level of battle. And how comforting to know that our commander of the Lord's army is right there with us every step of the way. So we have the commander. And now I want to take a moment and look at the army and the equipment, because Because remember, this whole picture is of spiritual battle. So we're going to be kind of comparing the two all the way through. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through the beginning of 4, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark.'" And in verses 6 through 11, it says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp." So before the Lord gives the instruction, the commander gives a promise. We see a big contrast here in verse 1. Jericho, it says, is securely shut up. And in the original language, it's actually the word shut up twice. It's shut up, which means it's really secure, right? It's emphasis on it. They were not moving out of there. They were shaking in their boots. No one came out to seek peace. Normally they would send out an emissary to seek peace. And no one came out to defect either. They were just staying shut. And no one went in to offer peace either. We'll see that in a minute. But Jesus says, "Look, see, consider. I want you to understand what I'm trying to tell you here. I have already given you this city. It's a done deal." So I want you to think about that wall that you thought about at the beginning. And I want you to see Jesus standing next to you saying, "I've already given you this city. I've already given it to you. It's a done deal." But not only had he given him the city, he'd given them the king, right? The governmental power of the city. And he'd given him the mighty men of valor, all the fighters. They're all your, it's done. You don't even really have to lift a finger. I'm going to take care of it for you. And when we're dealing in spiritual battles, it's so important for us to remember God brings down the wall and he's already given us the victory. And how often, and this is what the Lord's really been speaking to me, how often do I look at the wall and feel defeated? Way too often. Because he's saying, "I've already given you the city. I've given it to you. It's a done deal." So Jesus is giving these directions not to the spiritual realm, which I also think is important. He's giving these directions to the people. They did have something they needed to do. I think sometimes we can get in the realm of, well, it's a spiritual battle, therefore there's not really much I can do. Yes, there is. We need to be obedient. We need to step out. We need to listen for the instructions, which is what Joshua was doing. They moved forward. They obeyed. But he won the battle. I came across Psalm 44 in my wanderings through Scripture these last 2 weeks. And I want to read you the first 8 verses because I just loved them. It says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword." Catch that? They didn't gain it by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because, why? Because you favored them. That's it. Because you favored them. Now you are my king, O God. Now it becomes personal. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Remember those memorial stones we talked about last time? That's why they're so important, because we look at what God's doing in other people's lives. And then as this psalm does, it switches from them to me. Okay, Lord, you're no respecter of persons. You did that for them. You're going to do that for me as well, because that's just who you are. That's the God that you are. So we move forward, we obey, but he wins the battle. So let's talk about the equipment. So the first bit of equipment that the Lord touches on, I think, is their feet, right? The first instruction was, you're going to walk. You're going to walk around that wall once each day for 6 days. And Steph and I were talking about this yesterday, and she had me dig in, which was good because I hadn't really thought about it. It took them 1 hour probably to walk around Jericho. I looked it up. And the stuff that I found said they would have had to have walked a little farther away from the wall because they didn't want to be shot with arrows as they were walking around, right? So you had to give space so that they couldn't get you with their weapons. So it was a fairly small town if they could give space for the length of the arrows and still walk around it in 1 hour. Not huge, but impenetrable. And that made me think, how many things in my life that aren't really huge get me off kilter? The big things I seem to handle better. Like the big things, I'm like, Lord, you can handle this. This is a big thing. It's beyond me, right? I can't do it. You can do it, Lord. But it's the little things, the everyday things, the day after day after day things that throw me off because I think I can handle it, right? They're my Jerichos. It's like that verse, I think it's in Song of Solomon, that says, the little foxes that spoil the grapes. Right? It's the little things. And I think it's interesting that the Lord chose like the small town of Jericho, but that it was impenetrable. And it's the little things in our life we have to watch out for. So their feet was the first piece of equipment the Lord touched on. You're going to walk. You're going to walk around the wall. Joshua adds on to that and says, and you're not going to speak. You're going to be quiet. And I think that's fascinating, because what would happen as you walked around, as we saw those two walls, not talking to anybody, just looking at the wall? Don't you think the wall would get bigger and bigger and bigger? Like every day you walked around it, you'd be like, this doesn't seem to make any sense, and that wall looks really big, right? And I think sometimes the delay God gives us is because he wants us to see that big distinction of his power versus our wall. And so if the Lord is delaying in your wall and it seems to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger, that just might be his plan, because he wants you to understand that his power far exceeds that wall, no matter how big it looks to you. So the second piece of equipment he touched on was the ram's horns, the shofars. And there were seven of them, seven priests with seven shofars. And as I looked into the shofar, I found it fascinating. I watched some videos of Jewish rabbis explaining the shofar, who do not believe, obviously, in it. They weren't Messianic Jews. But they stated there were three things that were kind of a theme through all of them. That the shofar was a reminder of Abraham offering Isaac when the ram got caught in the thicket. What's beautiful is we know that that's a type of Christ, right? The second thing was it related to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. So there's a little bit of that remembrance of the law in there. And third, the blowing of the shofar calls the coming of Messiah. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Now, normally the call to battle were two silver trumpets. In Numbers 10, the Lord instructs Moses to make two silver trumpets, and that's what they would blast to go into battle. But Jesus here, remember, he's giving the instruction, and he says, I don't want the silver trumpets. I want seven shofars. It's going to be a reminder, the completeness of God, the number seven, and they're speaking of Messiah, Right, they're speaking of me. So he's changing it up. The third piece of equipment that the Lord mentions is the Ark of the Covenant, which, as we've already talked about in depth, it represents Jesus. Right? It's a type of Christ. The Western Wall Heritage Foundation says the role of the Ark in war was that the army carrying it would be influenced by it, that the army camp would be a holy place. But a couple of the commentators I read said it was not normal for the Ark to go into battle. It was very holy. They did not take it into battle. And so here Jesus is saying, okay, I want the trumpets to be changed out to shofars, and I want the Ark to go. Okay, so he's changing things up on Joshua, and I think that's something we wouldn't realize just by reading through it. As I looked into this, I'm like, Jesus was changing everything up on him. Nothing was typical in this, especially the battle plan, just to walk around the wall. But all the details were being changed on Joshua. So next, he mentions the priests. Now, priests never went into battle. So here's another thing that Jesus is saying. Okay, now I want the priest to be in the battle line. Normally, the priests would meet with the army, and they would encourage the army. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you have your Bibles and want to flip there, we're gonna be there for a moment because there's a lot here. It's the title of it in my Bible is Principles Covering Warfare. So this was when God gave them their principles for warfare. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 20, the Lord says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priests shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" So the priests were not to go into battle. They were to encourage the army and then send them on their way. But here Jesus says, no, I want the priest to go into battle. And who is our high priest? Jesus Christ, right? And so this is a picture. Jesus goes into battle with us. So after Jesus mentions all the equipment here and the people, and now we're going to look at the battle plan. And I want to read Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 18. I'm going to try and read rather quickly for sake of time, but I think it's important to hear how this got changed up by the Lord. So in verse 5 it says, "Then the officers shall speak to the people when they're going into battle, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her.' The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.' And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it." Now you remember we read that it was completely shut up. No one came out and no one went in. Normally they would offer peace, proclaim an offer of peace, right? "And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But," here's the key, "of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance," that's the promised land, "you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which you have done, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So this is what they would have known. This is the battle plan that they would have been familiar with from the time of Moses, from Deuteronomy. So I want to just touch on different points briefly. So the first was that they would allow men to go home, right? We saw that at the beginning, which is fascinating. Think of Gideon, right? God slimmed that army way down. And here they're saying, every time you go to battle, slim the army down. David Guzik put it this way: both of these exemptions, remarkable among any army, were a powerful testimony that Israel trusted God for military victory, not in their own ability to raise a mighty, large army. And we know that throughout Scripture. We've seen that that God used little armies to defeat huge enemies. But in the Promised Land, every man was there. Do you remember Moses said to those 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side, you've got to come across and you've got to battle. So why did the rules not apply here? Well, remember, this is a type of the Spirit-filled life. No one who's living a Spirit-filled life gets out of battle. We all are in it. And we all have to know that. Because I think sometimes we think that life should look a certain way, and when all these fiery darts are flying at us, we think, I must be doing something wrong. I remember hearing on the radio one time, someone called in to Pastor's Perspective, I think it was. I think it was Greg Laurie that was answering the question. And they said, I think I'm doing something wrong. And they listed all these things going on in their lives. And he said, buddy, I think you're doing something right. Somebody's not happy with you, right? The enemy is after you because you're doing something right. And that's the key here to this. Every man had to be there, because in a Spirit-filled life, everybody's in the battle. Nobody is exempt. Unless you want to go back across the Jordan and live a life not filled with the Spirit, then you'll probably have less problems. But I don't recommend it. Ephesians 6:12, as we all know, says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's all about the battle. So in the book of Joshua, we see that there was no offer of peace. Right, it was completely shut up. No one went in. No one came out. There was no besieging the city. You notice it says in Deuteronomy, you can besiege the city. There was no besieging the city. Now, Jericho could not really have been easily besieged anyway, where they just waited out, because they had just brought in the harvest. If you remember, it was harvest time. It was fall. That's why the river was so wide when the Lord needed to part it. But also there was a water source flowing through Jericho. And so they would have had water and they would have had plenty of food. The Lord said, I brought you here at this time for a reason. You're not going to besiege it. And you're not going to offer them peace. Why would the Lord not allow them to offer peace? Well, we have to remember that in Ephesians 5:11 it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And remember, Canaan represented the darkness. It's a spiritual battle. And in a spiritual battle, there are two sides. There's God and there's Satan. And if you're not with him, you're against him. And so all those people in Canaan were representative of the darkness. And the Lord said, there's to be no agreements here. No peace treaties made. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And that's the principle we have here. Don't offer peace. The third thing that, and this flows from that last one, there were to be no survivors. No survivors. It's in Joshua. Let me go back. I flipped around here. In Joshua 6:21, it says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And this is one of those things that I think we can struggle with. You know, someone can say, well, why would a God of love really allow and command the Israelites to go in and slaughter babies, children? And we think about that. That's a really hard question. And if you remember at the very beginning of all this, I said, there are hard questions in Joshua. And this is what I was talking about. But the Lord is very serious about evil. And he's very serious about protecting his people. And this is a type. It's a picture. It's giving us a picture of how serious he is about protecting us from evil. But there's two things in particular. Number one, God has a right to call the shots. He's the creator. He created all things. He holds our very breath in his hands. An artist has a right to do what they want with their piece of artwork. A potter has the right to do what they want with their creation. And God has a right to wipe out a whole group of people if he so chooses. That's just the way it is. He has that right. He is God. But the second thing is that vivid picture of the battle between light and darkness. And you notice the Lord said, what verse it is, but in case they, you know, they, I think it was in Deuteronomy, that if you leave them there, they're going to impact you. Their lifestyle is going to start affecting you. And it did, didn't it? We know that from history, that that's what happened. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And God, but God is so compassionate. He agreed, remember when Abraham interceded for Lot when God was going to destroy Sodom? And he got down to just for 10, Lord, would you spare it just for 10? But God spared less than 10 people out of Sodom, didn't he? Lot and his family. And we saw when we looked at chapter 2, and I believe this is why the Lord put this at the very beginning of Joshua. We saw the heart of God in chapter 2 for one. I'll go and spare one out of the city of Jericho. But it wasn't just the one, because she impacted her family, didn't she? And so remember we looked at Exodus and we talked about the Egyptians that just, for whatever reason, weren't willing to go that final step with Israel when God brought the final judgment on Egypt. I think the same thing probably happened here in Jericho, because God is the same God. He's constantly calling out to those who are not saved. It's his will that none should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Rahab had a choice. She had heard and seen the same things that everybody else had seen. But she made the choice to follow the God of the Israelites. And so when someone says to us, how could your God? Well, he gave chances. And he gives you a chance, right? He gives everyone a chance. He's merciful. But there were to be no survivors, because God will not allow evil to flourish and impact his people. All right, I'm going to read for the next point. I want to read Joshua 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, and seven priests, we're back to, this is when he's talking about walking around the wall once a day. Then he says, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So here's Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army, and he's ordering them to march around the wall once a day for 6 days, and then seven times the seventh day. And this never hit me until I heard it from John Corson. If we think about 7 days, that seventh day would have been the Sabbath. Okay, so now he's really blowing everything out of the water. Because now he's saying on the seventh day, the day of rest, the day that is holy unto me, you're going to do some work. That just probably blew Joshua's mind right there. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days work shall be 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. But I want to flip for a moment to Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read it to you if you don't want to flip there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Because we see something interesting. When Jesus shows up, the Sabbath changes, doesn't it? Because he is the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you have known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So we have a very interesting situation here. We have lots of types of Christ in this whole situation. We have the priests who are going into battle. And who's our high priest? Jesus. So they represent Jesus. We have the shofar, which we've mentioned represents the Messiah. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which we know represents Jesus. And now we have the Sabbath, which represents Jesus. But the key is that he is the fulfillment of all these types, which means that when he's present, they're kind of null and void because he's there. He's the fulfillment of it all. So the implication being that Christ himself actually went into the battle with the children of Israel. Not the Spirit of the Lord necessarily. Well, he was there too, obviously, but Christ himself. Because all these things were now null and void. He was the fulfillment. He was there. John Corson referred to Zechariah 14:3, which refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that verse says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations in the second coming as he fought in the day of battle." And John Corson says, if you think about that, when did Jesus ever fight? His first visit here, he didn't. When did he fight? Here in the book of Joshua with the children of Israel. He went into the battle. And here's the key to me. The key is when Jesus is there, when we truly realize that Jesus is there, all those to-dos, all those religious things, all those things that we think we have to do to make that wall come down are null and void. Because he's there. He's the embodiment of everything, and he's the one that brings the wall down. And in any spiritual battle we're in, that wall that you pictured in your head, he's there. And do we need to pray? Absolutely. But do we need to put our hands all over his work like we've talked about? Not at all. He's got it. He's going to bring down the wall. He's going to do the work. What is our job? What did he command them to do? Shout. Right? Shout for victory. That shout, and when the horns blew, is when that wall came down. Psalm 118:15 says, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord performs valiantly." That's why we're shouting, because the Lord performs valiantly. Isaiah 12:6 says, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." You see, it's all about him. Psalm 34, verses 7 through 9 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." It's all about the Lord. So what do we walk away with from all of this, from Joshua chapters 1 through 6? Well, I want to read Hebrews chapter 10, not the whole thing, verses 36 through 38. And 11, verse 1. It says, "For you have need of endurance." And that word endurance literally means steadfastness. I was so excited when I realized that. "You have need of steadfastness, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Here's that same thing. He's given you the promise. He's going to fulfill it. It's just going to take a little time. "Now the just shall live by faith, But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have need of steadfastness, so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. Well, what's the will of God? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says it's our sanctification, that's the will of God, us coming in line with God, becoming more in the image of his Son. And who does that? The Holy Spirit does that in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So how do we do this? How do we do this will of God? Well, each week we've touched on a little something that enables us to do this will of God, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We talked about the first week when we got into Hebrews, we trust and we rest, right? We trust and we rest, and we give ourselves grace when we don't do that as well as we would like to, because we know we're learning. It's a process. It's sanctification. In chapter 1, we talked about being resolved, right? We read the verse that says, be strong and of good courage, and we talked about that word strong being the same word when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? We're just solidifying our resolve in who God is. That's the second thing we do. So we rest and we resolve. The third, in chapter 2, we talked about that 3 days. Remember the 3 days when Rahab, the spies, went in and met Rahab? And we talked about the 3 days that God is doing redemptive, revelatory, and resurrection things. And so we look for the redemption, we look for the revelation, and we look for the resurrection. We keep looking because it's coming. God says it's a done deal. I've already brought the wall down. So we look for those things. In chapter 3, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about hope, what hope is. That hope is that life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but we know will. And keeping our hands off of God's work. So that's what we do. We keep hoping, knowing that it's going to happen, looking at that expectation of coming good, and keep our hands off of God's work. And last time we talked about the stones of remembrance and allowing the Lord to circumcise our lives, removing self from the equation. So we remember and we surrender. And so tonight we get to the final chapter where we know that God will bring the wall down. And we shout in victory. Even now, before it comes down, we can begin shouting because it's already a done deal. So whatever you pictured in your mind, whatever wall was there, I want you to begin praising God that he's already brought the wall down. He's already brought it down. And we can act and live as if that wall is already down. The Lord put on my mind this week, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And I really believe that that's what this means, that freedom to live in this victorious way of knowing that the walls are already down. We may not see it, we may never see it in this lifetime, but he's faithful and we can trust that whatever that wall is, it's already down. So let's pray and we'll get into our groups. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and thank you, Jesus, for your presence, Lord, your presence most of all. God, that we can follow your Spirit wherever you're leading, Lord. That's this picture of the Israelites, God, with all the religious requirements removed because you were there. It was simply following you. Lord, help us do that, Lord. Help us just to follow you, follow the leading of your Holy Spirit. Be women who walk in the fullness of your Spirit. Thank you that you've brought these walls down, Lord. I pray you'd help each woman here just to feel that truth in their hearts, God. I know as women, our hearts break for those situations in our lives, these walls that we see. But Lord, you are the one who does exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. So we will choose, Lord, to shout in victory now because you've brought down the walls. And so we thank you and praise you. I ask you to bless the groups as they discuss this evening. You just fill each one with your Spirit, Lord, and just continue to minister. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We would like to ask if maybe we have a couple of smaller groups over here.